It's the final message in our Being a Faithful Church Member series, as we've been going over the membership vows of Christ Reformed Church and what it is we commit to, really not just in Christ Reformed Church, but any local church. I mean, these things are true of all Christians everywhere in regards to what we ought to be about in regards to our local church commitments. This sixth vow before us in our membership vows is this one. Do you agree to submit to the Lord? Do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of Christ Reformed Church, and in case you should be found diligent in doctrine or practice, to heed its discipline? So this text deals with our commitment to be in unity with the church, to submit to the church, and to even to submit to the church in church discipline matters. And, you know, this is something that is exceedingly rare in our day in the churches throughout our land. This subject of church discipline is, I guess you could count on your hands and feet the number of churches in Atlanta that actually practice church discipline. And as we'll see as we go over this, it's exceedingly important for the health and vitality of a church, that churches are found faithful in this area. Before we begin, let us open, though, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we now come to look at this subject of church discipline. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to, God, receive the truths from your word on this important subject. God, that you would give us as a congregation one mind in this regard, as, Lord, it's you working through your church that these things ultimately are handled. So I pray that you would raise us up, O Lord, as a faithful church, that we would have understanding and conviction on this issue, God, that we would be found faithful in your sight in the realm of church discipline. For we pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time and in a country where the idea of accountability is anathema. I mean, just think about it for a moment. In the times in which we live in 2023, we have this victim culture, and basically your power and your circumstance and your identity is ultimately weighed on how much victimhood you have. It's not your fault, after all. You're a victim. Bad things have happened to you. Your parents messed you up. Your spouse messed you up. Your skin color messed you up. Your gender messed you up. And so forth and so on. We live in a victimhood society. When it comes to mental health and therapy, the rage of the day, the fad of the day, is affirmation. You know, you've got to make sure that you provide affirmation. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong or if it's wise or foolish. You have to affirm people. And that's seen as like core to mental health. And it's actually the antithesis of what we need for mental health. We don't need affirmation. We need the truth. We need the truth in regards to our life and the things that we're dealing with. But in all of these things, and I could actually greatly inflate the time of this message by giving you all the examples of a society that sees accountability as anathema. And I don't think I have to do that. You guys live out there. You see it every single day. God is not like that. God does hold us accountable. And he holds us accountable in his local church. He holds us accountable in our personal lives. We are accountable for the things that we do. We are culpable. We're responsible. And it is insanity to close our eyes to the things that we do, the actions we take, and the things that we believe, and fail to be accountable for those things. To say that my choices affect my life, the things that I do, the things that I believe, to take some responsibility for our actions. So already in a culture that is so steeped in the kind of mindset that ours is, this is a difficult teaching, that God holds you accountable, and the local church to which you are a member should, if it's being biblical, hold you accountable, and you should hold yourself accountable for your actions and thoughts and beliefs, and hold yourself accountable before the local church to submit to it if you're erring or in sin. And this is what we're called to as Christians, and this is in the realm of the truth, because God holds us accountable for the things that we do. And the things that we do affect others. The things that we do affect our family, our friends, those close by us. The things that we do, the things that we believe, affect all of that, and they also affect the church, as we'll see. We bring it in to the church, and our sin not only affects us and those nearest that we love, but our sin also, if just left unchecked, it affects the church too. And all of this we'll see in some of these texts this morning. To begin with, there is the order that God has created in the church. And as we talk about this subject of church discipline, first and foremost, you have to have a faithful eldership. You have to have an eldership in the church, leadership in the church, that will obey God in leading the church in biblical discipline and accountability. I mean, that's one of the reasons why it's so absent in our churches today. You have elders who are too fearful of the people to actually do what the Bible says in regards to church discipline. But in Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So this is saying that the gift of the eldership to the church by God and God calling men into that office is, to start at the end of that sentence, it is profitable for you to submit yourself to that, to grow under it. And again, not blindly, oh, that's the elder, I got to believe everything he says and do everything that he says. We are bound by the word of God. I can't go beyond the scriptures in my leadership in the church. Everything that I say, you have a responsibility to check before the Lord, because while God has, I believe, and the church believes, appointed me and Regan to this office to preach and to teach, and you're to obey and listen and learn, at the same time, you have to be discerning with an open Bible, and we don't set ourselves up as the infallible mouth of God. You know, we strive to faithfully preach and teach God's word and help you apply it to your lives, but we recognize we are but men too. And thus, you know, you have cult leaders in a cultic mindset where whatever the pastor says or whatever that leader says, that's what the truth is. It breaks my heart. When I'm talking to somebody, and we're talking about some topic or doctrine or whatever, and they'll say, well, so-and-so says, and they'll quote some other preacher, some other theologian. Not just to bring the conversation along that, you know, here's this other view of that. What do you think? And it's okay to talk about what other people have taught on a subject that may be different from where I'm coming from or whatever. But you have that mindset of just blindly following. No, this is the pedagogue in which I sit under. And anytime I want to know what the truth is, I just run to him to see whatever he says. Don't do that to me, and don't do that with other men. At the same time, don't be so individualistic and anti-authoritarian that you can't obey them that have the rule over you, that God has put in your life as ministers in the church to teach and to preach and to build you up in the things of God, but rather have a submissive spirit in that regard while doing your diligence to make sure from the scripture the things that are said are so. There's a balance there. And it seems like in our flesh, we are too quick to run to whatever that guy says. That's my standard of truth, whatever so-and-so says. Or be like, I don't listen to men. It's just me, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm just cutting my own path. And both of those are wrong. Both of those are unbiblical. We have to be balanced in this regard. The Bible speaks about it being unprofitable if elders have to lead those who will not submit to their rule in the church. And that would be unprofitable for you. And how is it unprofitable? Well, it's unprofitable because you're not benefiting from the ministry of the word. You are an antagonist to it. You are warring against it. So rather than receiving the ministry of the word and growing from it, you are cutting your own path. And God did not make us as Christians to... People will say, would you believe that, Pastor, if it was just you, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit on the desert island? And I'm like, that's ridiculous. That's an extreme exceptional circumstance, being shipwrecked on a desert island with only a Bible and having never heard anything about Christianity before, and there I am. I dare say I would get things more wrong. I would understand it less than having the benefit of being what is ordinary, a believer in Christ in a local church, sitting under a godly eldership that is studious and Christ-loving and loves me, shepherding me in the things of God, along with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are growing in the grace and knowledge of God and their understanding of God and His Word. So it's ridiculous to think that I would get more truth by being alone on the desert island. Do you think your surgeon, you're going in for a surgery, and the surgeon says, I just want you to know, and you're so lucky to have me, but I also want you to know that I didn't go to medical school to learn this open heart surgery I'm about to do on you. You know, because they get so much stuff wrong. You know, they have so much tradition, they read into this whole heart surgery business. But no, instead, I was shipwrecked years ago. I was shipwrecked on a desert island. And there on the desert island, I found some books on surgery and practiced open heart surgery on a number of the apes and other animals in that desert. So I don't have all the baggage of the teachings of all these other men and what have you. I really understand this stuff. I mean, is that the guy you want cutting into your heart? Is that the person you think would have more knowledge of open heart surgery versus the guy who's actually studied under a lot of other learned people who have studied the discipline? I mean, in any other area of life, we don't think like a person who thinks somehow you get more truth by knowing absolutely nothing and being on a desert island with nothing but a Bible. I mean, it's really ridiculous when you play that out, thinking of any other area of knowledge and life. Being on a desert island all by yourself would teach you one thing you don't get out here, which is how to survive on a desert island all by yourself. That's what you learn isolated on a desert island all by yourself. And I dare say not a whole lot of that is particularly applicable to life on the mainland with everyone else. I doubt we're going to apply how to drink from coconuts and build leaf houses and such if we're back in the civilized world. So I won't belabor that. We'll move on. But the scripture has this, and there's an order in the church, and God has given the church elders to teach and to preach and to guide you along for your profit and your growth in the Lord. In Ephesians 4, 10 through 12, it says this, and he that descended is the same that also ascended far up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus, and he gave some, and he mentions here some offices in the church, some gifts in the church, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here we see some of these offices were in the apostolic church, like apostle, for instance, but the rest of these all have to do with the ministry of the word. And the apostles as well, but you know, we know we had the apostles who were once and for all to establish the church in its infancy. But we looked there at, you know, we had prophets in the early church that, you know, we don't see those who have direct revelation today from God, but we still have those who teach in the church. We still have pastors in the church, and I won't get into is it pastor and teachers, or is it pastor, teacher, one thing? We have those appointed in the church for the ministerial office of teaching and guiding and such. And it says in verse 12 that this is for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. is in this teaching office, in this leading and teaching office, we are to perfect the saints. That is, complete the saints. It's building the saints up in their life in Christ and in their service in the ministry. When it says for the work of the ministry, I'm not going to belabor this, but there's an argument over, does the comma belong here or not? Is it the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can do the work of the ministry? Or did the older translators and commentators get this right in putting the comma here, that it's the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, which is also what the elders do? The work of the ministry in these teaching offices in the church is what they do, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Question about that. I side with the older commentators and the older translators that this is all talking about the ministerial office, that the comma actually does belong here. Regan dealt with this more specifically quite recently in his Ephesians series. But I'll simply say that along with the context here, it makes more sense to the context that it's talking about the work of the teaching offices in the church, because the next clause is for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the teachers who are edifying the body of Christ. We don't have the subject change here. That verse 12, the elders are perfecting the saints, and then the subject shifts to the saints so they can do the work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ. That doesn't seem to fit the context. And then in verse 13, we have the shift. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. The people, the congregation is brought in there, that through the work of these teaching offices, the church is brought to the place of maturity and growth in the things of God. Now, having said that, it's certainly true that when we talk about the saints doing the work of the ministry regarding this comma issue, if the elders are building up the saints so they can do the work of the ministry, be out there serving and loving Christ and loving God's people, there's certainly truth to that too. We don't simply get what we hear at church and grow in the pew and sit and go home and that's it. It's all meditative thought, and we shouldn't be actively serving. We shouldn't be seeking for how we fit within the local church and how we should be serving and edifying one another, because we are each, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are each a part of the body. We each serve our function in our own place. But I want you in this verse to see what the end of this is. In verse 14, it says that henceforth would be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. You see, again, the emphasis here is on the teaching offices building up the church to what end? To the end that as they're doing the work of the ministry, the people are built up in truth. They're built up in truth. They're built up in knowledge that they're not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. They know the Bible. They know biblical theology. And when a heretic or some crazy stuff is out there, you don't have to look too far for it, do you? They can recognize it because they know what the truth is. They can take their Bibles and work through it because they've sat under a faithful ministry. They're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Have you ever known a Christian who is blown from pither to post? This year, they're a Baptist. Next year, they're a Pentecostal. After that, they decide to try some Lutheranism. And then they're off after some internet teacher. Always. And I've known people like this who think that this is the way to really learn. This is the way to really grow, because there's different truth in each of these groups. So it's sort of like a smorgasbord or a buffet where I'm getting this little truth from the Lutherans and this little truth from the Charismatics and this little, and I'm cobbling this stuff together. Boy, sit down and try to have a talk about systematic theology with somebody like that. So what's your systematic? How do you systematically understand the scripture? In other words, how does it all work together? Talk about a mess of confusion. That's not how we get built up in Christ and the knowledge of God and good, sound biblical teaching and doctrine. God's word has a coherence to it. There's a cohesion in biblical theology. And this is why men throughout history have been able to write voluminous works on theology and systematic theology. Because as we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, these things fit together. It's not a book of babble and confusion. It's as the prophet said, it's precept, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, it says that in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that last bit, we're going to have to speed up, but that last bit there, again, it's building each one of us up because we're each in the body. We've just mentioned that. We each have our part to play in the church, and thus we should all be growing together under the ministry of the Word of God in a faithful ministry. And it must be said, just like a woman is to submit to her husband in everything the Scripture says, as unto Christ, boy, women should be very careful who they marry. Women should, there's women's choice right there. It's if you're going to be a Christian, when you follow the Scripture, don't be unwise about who you marry, because you're supposed to follow that man. You're supposed to submit unto that man. So exercise your authority and wisdom in who you choose to marry, if you marry. So the church, we're supposed to be in submission to that, those who have the rule over us in the local church. And so how do we avoid abusive situations or what have you? Well, just like a woman marrying a man, we need to be careful where we yoke up. We need to be careful where we covenant with. I mean, there are some very unhealthy churches. There are some churches that we may have some differences of belief with, but have a lot in common with, too. But the verse still applies regarding to submitting to those who have the rule over you. I mean, I think about, I have some Baptist friends in Presbyterian churches because it's the best Reformed church in their area. And they have to submit to those who have the rule over them there and are not to cause trouble over the doctrine of baptism. Even though I would say, they would say they're right about credo baptism, it would be wrong to go into that church and start sowing seeds of division over the doctrine of baptism, because they've come in knowing what the position of that church is. You could reverse it for a church like ours. So the thing is, when we have people talk to us about after they read the confession as they're applying the membership, we'll ask, what differences do you know that you're aware of with the confession? So we can hear that, and we explain, you don't have to be in complete agreement with this confession, but you do need to know this is the formal confessional statement of the church. So while you might disagree with our position on baptism, let's say, or the position on the covenants, or it might be something that you don't see the way that we do, but you're willing to submit to it. You're willing to come in and not cause trouble at all. You're going to fulfill this verse. Because here's the reality. You say, well, thankfully, I'm a Reformed Baptist, and I'm fully subscriptional. I believe the whole, I see the whole confession as being an expression of biblical teaching and theology. I'm on board. But do you really agree with everything that I say? No. There's nobody in this room who agrees with everything that I might say. You would be a fool to, in every single case, agree with everything. I try to be careful in teaching and preaching that when I'm giving you my opinion, I tell you I am. And if I'm giving you something that I think I'm seeing from the Word of God that I can't find anybody else who's seen it that way, I tend to warn you about that. I'm seeing it like this, but understand, I realize I'm kind of out on a limb. That doesn't happen too often, but sometimes it does. And you know, kind of use caution here. There are things that we can disagree with, and we can speak of our differences regarding positions that aren't formal parts of our confessional statement and what have you. Like, you know, we might have somebody who's premillennial and I'm amillennial, and we can discuss those things, and it shouldn't be divisive, you know, let's say. And there's other things like that. I mean, We're not divisive is the idea. How do we hold differences in a way where we're respecting the authorities that God put in the church so that we're not in there causing division and destroying the church at the end of the day? And thus seeing that as a good thing, seeing the unity of the body as a good thing, seeing the overall ministry of the church is a good thing. It's a good thing for the church, and it's a good thing for me. Now, having said that, so God has put an order in the church, and God has called us to some things regarding order in the church. What about when people are disorderly? And that's the second clause here. I mean, the first is submitting to the government of Christ Reformed Church, recognizing this is the order of this church, and coming in, I am submitting to that. So there's going to be places where I'm in disagreement, but I'm going to submit to that. Just like people talk about a husband and wife. The wife submits to the husband by agreeing with her husband. A husband is always to lead his wife until she agrees with him. And that's how biblical submission works. We have some modern day complementarians teaching that, which is insane. It's like, that's not submission. Ideally, I want my wife to agree with me. I want to bring her along with me. But then there are times where we're just not agreed and a decision has to be made. And then you have to ask who's leading the family. Is the wife by veto power leading the family, or is the husband leading the family? There's places where we come to disagreement and somebody has to submit in that. So likewise, with the church, there's places where there might be some disagreement. Somebody's supposed to submit there in that. But what, when, and how if it all goes sideways? If we have a problem in the church, if we have an issue of sin, and that's where, if in any case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or practice, in what it is you're saying you believe, or what it is you're doing or living, to heed its discipline, to heed the discipline of the church. We have a case of church discipline, an example in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. In this case, it's a personal offense. Jesus gives a process if one saint sins against another saint. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you that whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on the earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I read the latter part of those verses there because that's all given in the context of church discipline. Stuff to learn from this. I think we can't be exhaustive in a message like this. But number one, something we can learn in the case of this example of when a brother sins against another brother or sister is, number one, we do not rush quickly to the final step of excommunication, treating someone as a publican and a sinner. And that, what did that mean in the Jewish context when Jesus said that? How did they treat a publican, a tax collector, and a notorious sinner? They had nothing to do with them. They couldn't come into the synagogue. They wouldn't eat with them. They completely cut them off. That's the picture that Jesus is making here of the unrepentant sinner that will not hear the church. But we don't rush to that. That is the equivalent of the death sentence in the Old Covenant. Those laws that required if you did certain things, you were to be put to death for those things. In the New Covenant church, we don't put people to death. They are treated as publicans and sinners. They are put out of the church and disfellowshipped until there's repentance. So it's a very heavy thing, though, when we talk about putting someone out of the church. We learn from Matthew 18, we do not rush to that. First of all, if it's a sin against you, go to that person privately. No need to involve anybody else. Go and deal with them privately and see if that can be resolved. If not, bring a witness who can witness whether this person is going to resolve this or not. And if they don't, well, you've tried. You've tried to bring resolution. Now we're to bring it before the whole church. And the church, yeah, again, not just the elders, the church, the assembly, is to adjudicate that, make a judgment in it. And the church makes a judgment. If they will not hear the church, they're put out. That's the idea here. Now, some have made this a rigid 1-2-3-step process for all churches of case discipline. Okay. All cases of church discipline. This isn't a rigid process that everything has to follow this. Just see me in private and then with two and then bring it before the church. This is an example of a personal sin, one brother sinning against another brother, and how to try to reconcile that ultimately bringing it before the church. There are some, so I've heard some people say, because Matthew 18 wasn't strictly followed, my excommunication is not biblical. It's not valid. What about cases where somebody commits a sin and it's a gross public sin and everybody knows about it? It's known by everybody. Does the pastor really have to go all by himself to talk to that person over a public sin and start there? And then if not, okay, then I need to bring Regan with me. Yeah, and if not, then we bring it before the whole church. Is that the point that this is making? You know, at this point, trying to deal with it privately, you've already passed that. This is a public issue, and sometimes we have notorious public sins. You want to have somebody else with you when you're talking to somebody. You want to have a witness brought in to how those early conversations work. The idea here is it's not public. It's between you and one other person, and it's this idea of you try of trying to take every measure to reconcile this. Reconcile it privately with that person. You know, bring a witness if you can't, bring one other person into it, and then you escalate to the whole church. The principle that this sets forward is you try to deal with sin in other people's lives in a measured way. You give somebody an opportunity to repent. There's no need to tell everybody about so-and-so's sin if nobody knows about it, and you can talk to them privately and have it resolved. And this is how most church discipline happens. There may be a sin or lethargy or disobedience going on in the church or strife in the home or whatever, and I might go meet with you as your pastor and say, hey, here's some things that I'm concerned about that I'm seeing. And you're like, yeah, you're right. You know, you repent of that. And it may be something that it's such that it would never escalate to any formal church discipline. But it's something where as a minister, you know, ministers need to bring it to you, you know, need to challenge you with it. You think about somebody who maybe the way they talk to their wife in public is unseemly. And maybe they're just not aware of how it comes across. And you need to talk to them about that. That's actually a kind of church discipline when a minister would talk to you privately about that. But maybe not the kind of church discipline that we're going to escalate this all the way to bringing you before the church. Right? Sometimes, though, it is the kind of sin that could be escalated. So, minister finds out about it, talks to you privately. It's not a public thing. Talks to you privately. You don't have reconciliation there. Meet again, maybe bring another elder in. And in the case of the eldership, both elders might meet with you first just to establish kind of what's going on. It's not an issue of a personal sin per se. It's the exercise of the ministerial office. But we try to work through those things. And nobody has to know. It doesn't have to be broadcast to the church if there's repentance. The vast majority of church discipline in my life as a minister here in over 20 years, like 98% of it is in that category. It's just following up with people one-on-one, sharing some concerns about sin issues that we see or faithfulness issues. So understand that when we talk about church discipline, that's what most of it is. The escalation of church discipline to actually being a matter adjudicated before the church has been rare in our church. I mean, I can't count on one hand how many that we've had in the whole time that I've been here. But there is a place and a time with gross sins and unrepentance that church discipline is called for. We have a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding a man who is committing sexual immorality with his father's wife. So not his natural mother, but a woman his father has married. He's sleeping with her. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Even the non-believers would blush at this sin. A man is having his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this thing might be taken from among you. What are they puffed up about? They're not dealing with it. They're letting this go on. And he says they're prideful. That's very interesting. The lack of a church to exercise church discipline in the cases of gross sins and disobedience comes from a root of pride. We're okay. We can handle this. We're a strong church. This isn't going to hurt us as a church. He'll go on to talk about purging out the leaven that has so much room to cause danger. They've been arrogant. They haven't been dealing with it. And then verse 3, "For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed." Number 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together," again, it's not just the elders, he's talking to the church, "when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is the same thing Matthew 18 is saying. Notice again here, though, he's not saying somebody needs to go talk to this guy privately. He's not saying there needs to be a 1-2-3-step process here. This is a public sin. Everybody knows about it. They know this is going on. It's got all the way back to the years of Paul that this is going on, and they haven't dealt with it. And Paul's saying, "I'll give you my judgment from afar. Here's what you need to do. Next time you're gathered together, you need to excommunicate this person." Obviously, here's an individual who has not and refused to repent of this sin. And when he says to deliver him over to the destruction of the flesh, the first reason for it is that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Even then, in other words, there's hope for this man's soul that he might be brought to repentance. That admonitions and corrections haven't worked, so maybe in putting him out, God will bring him to the end of himself and he'll repent. And many commentators, including myself, think that he did repent, and Paul speaks of that in the book of 2 Corinthians, when he urges them to receive the offender back into the church. What does it mean to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? That is to be turned out of the church. It's to be turned out from all the ordinary means of grace. No more Lord's Supper, no more preaching, no more Word of God, no more Christian fellowship. All of the benefits of the local church, they are cut off from that. To be, and I'll take this to heart, to be cut off from the local church, to be put out of the church, Paul says, is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How beneficial then is a faithful local church? If to be put out of the local church and to not be in the local church is the equivalent of being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that should make us value the local church a lot more if we don't. It matters. God is ordinarily working in the ordinary means of grace through the local church for the building up of his people powerfully. It's a big deal to be cut off from that. And the end is that maybe then Satan will have his way with him and God will bring him to the end of himself. And if he's truly a child of God, he'll come to repentance and the prodigal will return. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It's a leaven in the church. Just a little leaven, Jesus said, leavens the whole lump, makes the whole bread rise. And they're glorying, hey, we can take this, and here's this guy committing a sin in their church, and they're not doing anything with it. Paul says, it's like this leaven amidst you. It is affecting your church. It is insidious. It will undermine the gospel in your church, and we are to be a church of unleavened bread, which is of sincerity and of truth. In other words, it's a hypocrisy. You're meeting on the Lord's Day, and here is this notorious sinner in your midst who's a member of that church, not repenting, and you're not doing anything about it while you talk about the holiness of Christ and our call to love Jesus and lead a holy, faithful life. It's hypocritical. Let us worship in truth. So the purity then of the church is one of the reasons for church discipline. It's to remove those from the congregation and the fellowship who, by their living or doctrine, if it's a question of doctrinal strife or problems, believing heresies or what have you, or division, to put that out of the church for the safety of the church. We know that, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go into all of our processes here. That's another message. And for new members who are, those looking at new membership who are listening to this message in the future, I don't want it to be long. So I don't want to spell out all of our process and how we actually do that. Those things aren't finely detailed in the scripture as far as how does the process of formal discipline play out and work. We have that in our constitution ahead of time. Here's how we do it. But I'm not going to explain all of that in this message. But simply to say, I'm going to give you two examples in closing. Two examples in church closing in the sermon regarding church discipline to consider from our history. I'm not going to name names. But in one example, there was a man who was sexually immoral. The elders tried to deal with him for a number of weeks. It was clear he wasn't repenting. So he was put out of the church. He was put out of the church and he joined a large Baptist church in our area. You would all know the name if I said it. And we heard he was out there and he was directing traffic in a parking lot. He was serving. So at that time, our former pastor was our senior pastor. He calls, we tried to call a pastor out there, but he's too bigwig for a mere mortal to talk to him. So we had to talk to the assistant pastor, one of the assistant pastors. And just to explain the situation, listen, this man's been excommunicated for sexual immorality. And, you know, his wife ended up divorcing and all was a mess. And, you know, we just want to let you know that he is under church discipline. He's in an excommunicated status. They shouldn't be receiving it, at least without coming and sitting down with the elders here and working through that to verify that what we did was biblical in accordance with the mind of Christ. The man assured him. He said, oh, just so you know, he's not in any position of leadership here. We're not putting him in any position of leadership. And knowing this and all now, we wouldn't put him in a position of leadership. And our pastor was like, but he shouldn't be in any position of that church. As a matter of fact, he shouldn't even be there until he repents of his sin. He's been excommunicated. And he just assured him again that he won't be put in any position of leadership. So they received him. I know in our association, you talk among Reformed churches, the Presbyterian Church in America is notorious for receiving excommunicated members from Reformed Baptist churches into their memberships without so much as even talking to the elders of the church that was involved in the excommunication. It's amazing when you look at how close they're supposed to be in so many particulars that they would hold to. I mean, it is a kind of a running line that we know that the Presbyterian Church in America will completely disregard the discipline of Reformed Baptist churches. It's a scandal. If anybody at the General Assembly, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America, you guys should be ashamed of yourselves. I mean, not even following up the elders of a church where an excommunication takes place. Regular due process of the Presbyterian Church in America. It is pathetic. Anyway, here's why that's important. Here's why I take a moment to rebuke that. This man who goes to this big Baptist church and they let him in and everything, we hear 2 years later, ended up having an affair with a married man's wife, a married woman, had an affair with her, destroyed that family. There was a divorce. There were children involved. And can you imagine? I don't know how else it went from there, but can you imagine the devastation? Not just as a marriage destroyed, but there are children involved in this that now have to live with the scars of that broken home and what went down for the rest of their life. Even going to affect their kids when their kids come along. I'm a child of divorce. I know what divorce does. If only the church had maintained the discipline of our church, maybe that would never have happened. There would still be a family together today. And these stories could be multiplied. But I'm going to give you another positive story to close on this one. Where church discipline has worked, and worked so well in so many ways. We had a young man. He comes to the elders. He had gotten a DUI. Said he was repentant and sorry. He came to us. We didn't find out about it. He came to us the first Lord's Day after he got a DUI. And repented and said, he said sorry and he wept. And we admonished him. And but we said that he does appear to be repentant and what have you. And just said, listen, you know. And he shared kind of his history with alcohol. And we said, you know, on the one hand, there may be biblical liberty to take alcohol in moderation. We don't think you need to be drinking alcohol at all. This is clearly something in your life that is not profitable and will get you in trouble. So in our admonition, we're saying you need to refrain. You need to be one who abstains from this particular liberty. And he agreed that he should, and he did. And that was it. There was no formal discipline or any follow-up or whatever, because he had come forward and confessed, and he acknowledged it was a sin. We didn't have any problem before like this. So we're not going to bring formal censure or anything else like that. It was repentance. Well, year or two passes, he starts dating a young woman. They're engaged to get married. Lo and behold, one Lord's Day, we come in, and he has another DUI. Had a bad night or whatever, went drinking, got another DUI. And was so drunk, he doesn't even remember it. You know, when he got the DUI. So at this point, we admonished him, and he says he's repentant. I know I shouldn't have did it, whatever, but now we have a problem. He's done this thing twice. And the question is, are you repentant or not? This is hard for us to discern. Are you going to change? Are you going to continue this destructive behavior? So, according to our Constitution, one of the things we can do as elders is censure him. And ordinarily, and that's to put someone formally under church discipline. And when you formally put them under church discipline, there become some terms that here's some things we're expecting of you in this period under church discipline, and we bar them from taking the sacrament. And for us to censure someone and formally bind them under discipline, we just can't do that privately in the dark. We have to write a writ of censure and read it to the whole congregation. So not because we want to expose all their dirty laundry and stuff, but because of accountability on the eldership that we just can't take somebody and say, you're under formal discipline. Because that means they just can't leave the church. If they just leave under formal discipline, then that would lead to us excommunicating them, and their leaving would be actually a excommunication because they left while under discipline, which, again, is pretty common in Reformed churches. So we censured this young man, and he was broken, and he did everything that we asked him to do and then some. He displayed under censure humility, submission to authority, the desire to come completely clean on this. Like in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation that need not be repented of, but the sorrow of the world leadeth to death. There's actually more of that I want to read. Bear with me. It's okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, what did that look like? What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's godly sorrow. It wasn't just I'm sorry. There was really a working out and a demonstration of that sorrow. One of the things church discipline can do and does for the repentant, when we're talking about a censure, we're not yet bringing you forward for the new covenant death penalty of putting you out of the church, but you're submitting to authority while we work through the issue under censure. It gives the offending party the opportunity to publicly demonstrate their repentance. So like you for the church, if we're going to receive, let's say somebody in our church today did something just really bad. And you're like, how do we trust this person? How do I know this person is repentant? I mean, to say they're sorry. What church discipline can allow, we speak of censure, is it allows that person to work that out before the church where people can see he's humbled, he's broken over it, he or she has worked through it, they submitted to discipline, and it helps clear their name before others. In this young man's case, that was so powerful because he is dating a young Christian woman who knows he's had a former DUI before they started dating, and now they're engaged to be married, and he gets a DUI. And she's thinking, I think I probably shouldn't marry this guy. This is a red flag. I mean, wouldn't you think? And she came really close to calling off the wedding, and she would have. She told us this. You know what? If I had not seen this man go through that at the church, to submit to the eldership, to submit to censure, to do everything asked of him, and then more, and be able to be brought before the church, and the whole church be able to see and recognize, yes, we think this man truly is repentant. This man has, you know, come to his senses on this sin and is willing to leave this behind in his life. She says, that convinced me that I'm going to go in and marry him. Because she was able to see that. If we didn't practice church discipline and we just winked at that second time he did it, then how does he have the opportunity, when we speak of the church, to work that out, to demonstrate it in a way that can be seen? And see, that's the lack of church discipline in churches. It wounds the sinner. It wounds the offender to the degree that now there is no ecclesiastical oversight or accountability, and they do something. Maybe people find out about it and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not doing that anymore. But there's no way, as far as the church is concerned, to work that out in a way that people can see that, wow, you know, they really do seem to be sorry for that. They really do seem to recognize that as sin and are repented of. I mean, it is a good thing for the offending party to have the opportunity for their repentance to be worked out and displayed before the church. And then for the church, it's a good thing. Because each one of you, if we have a case like that, and maybe some were thinking, I don't know if so-and-so is repentant or not. I don't know if I really should trust so-and-so after what they did or whatever. But you actually see a process like that worked out at length, and that person is humble and submitting to it and faithful under that. It's a whole different thing to have to struggle with then. It's kind of hard not to see, hey, this person really seems to be serious about this. So it's in that way, not only if we ultimately have to put somebody out, good for the church in regards to purity, but also as far as our receiving someone's repentance and being able with them to put that in the past and move forward with them. Very important. And we've seen that, like in that case, there's been others too, but that in a very meaningful and powerful way, to where there are children in the world today who wouldn't be here if Christ Reformed Church did not practice biblical church discipline. So this is a blessing. We should see the fact that our church endeavors to be faithful in this area as well as something that truly is a blessing for us. It was given to us by Jesus Christ, and a restraint in my life, knowing that even if I, the pastor, get out of line and start living contrary to the gospel of Christ or teaching contrary to in faithfulness to the scriptures and our standards, then I have the answer for it. This isn't something where there's anybody who's not accountable. We're all accountable then to one another in the Lord, and we are accountable to Him to hold one another accountable. It's not a witch hunt. It's not going after every little thing or what have you, but being faithful to always be striving for the unity of the faith, holiness in our lives, encouragement to that end, and that Christ be glorified in this church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, we thank you for church discipline. God, that you have given us teaching to make it clear that it is the will of Christ that we be about this. And it is Christ in our midst who even rules in such things. That should always be his mind that we're seeking in this area of church discipline. I pray, God, that you would aid us to be faithful. I pray that you would help us. God, if our season comes into a period where the church has to gather to adjudicate a case of discipline, that, God, you would give faithfulness to all of our members. Lord, it's a time in many churches where because people don't like controversy, that oftentimes you'll have people who will leave a church that practices discipline just because they don't like the controversy of it. God, may that not be named among any of us. May we see such times as times when we are called to be faithful as a church, to be faithful for Christ, and faithful to the sinner. God, that we do those things required in your word. Always, O Lord, lead us in it. God, may we always have the mind of Christ in this regards. In Jesus' name, amen.